It'd be great if you could have the text of Jeremiah open in front of you. Just before we looked at Jeremiah, we dipped into the wisdom literature and looked at a couple of talks from the Song of Songs, and people found that helpful. And so with the female scholar that Steve and I both found helpful, Kamina Wust, has published a couple of books on the Song of Songs, and a set of the two books that she's published from Matthias Media is available for $20 for the two books. If anyone's interested in that, let me know. I'll just pray for us before we look at the text. Father, we thank you for your word. Continue to open our ears to hear, to weigh our own lives honestly before you as we look at the historic failure of your people to do so. We pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. One of the things you get taught in preaching school is never use your kids as an illustration, but I'm going to break that rule. One of the maths teachers of my children was also my maths teacher at a different school nearby 40 years ago. And what the girls hate is the comparisons that are made. I was reasonably good at maths, and so my sons. And this teacher reminds the girls of this fact. And this sort of thing is experienced by many people with differently gifted siblings. And often it doesn't really have the desired effect, because it seems to cause more resentment than motivation to do better, because people are different and that's fine. But it's different when comparison is applied morally. While we don't have much control over our areas of giftedness and skill, we can determine what moral decisions we make. But again, often the comparisons that are made with the intent to motivate cause more resentment than moral improvement. And what we have today is a comparison of the northern kingdom of Israel, known as Israel or Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah or Jerusalem. And let's see how well that comparison went. We need to briefly remember the context of Jeremiah. 100 years or so prior to Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, had declined into gross idolatry and wickedness, such that some of the kings were promoting actions worse than those done by the previous inhabitants of the land, which the Lord had kicked out and destroyed. So infamously, Manasseh sacrificed his own son to the Canaanite god Moloch. The time has come for decisive discipline and judgment on Judah, who were disgracing the name of the Lord. Jeremiah was chosen as a prophet to deliver the very words of Yahweh, but in spite of this fact, the people continued to prefer to listen to the false prophets who were saying, peace, peace, everything's okay. And the essence of his early message is that Babylonian exile is pretty much inevitable. While Jeremiah is in Jerusalem preaching this message, Ezekiel the prophet was in Babylon preaching to those already exiled. And an important aspect of their message is that God will take and preserve a remnant of faithful people to Babylon who will later return after 70 years. But Jerusalem was so corrupt that it had to be completely destroyed before this remnant could return and rebuild. See, sometimes things are so bad they can't be redeemed. Now, we cannot underestimate the exile in terms of its impact on Israel's faith and religion. This was a serious crisis of faith in God's promises to Abraham, Moses, and David. They looked all but finished. But before people could receive any message of hope and restoration for the future, they must come to grips with the fact that judgment will occur. The exile must happen, and what will that mean? And we saw in chapter 1 that Jeremiah is a prophet like Moses. And as a prophet, he spoke in the last passage of Judah, lusting after other gods and turning their backs to Yahweh their God. What we see now in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, is how the southern kingdom, Judah, is compared with her sister in the north called Israel. And we're given a time reference in verse 6, the days of King Josiah. Josiah was, of course, a good king who brought some reform, and under his reign, the law was rediscovered and read, but his reign was just the calm before the storm because his reform didn't penetrate deeply. It just scratched the surface. But when Josiah was reigning in Jerusalem, the northern kingdom, Israel, were being faithless or ones that turn away. But verse 7, there was some expectation or hope that she might turn back, which she didn't. And very significantly, it says in verse 8 that she was given a certificate of divorce and sent away. That's pretty serious, isn't it? God gives his people a certificate of divorce and says, go away. We looked at this briefly last week, where Deuteronomy chapter 24 describes the situation where, because of human sinfulness, divorce was permitted, but after a divorce, a woman could not go back to the man she had divorced. But then importantly, verses 7 to 8, her sister Judah saw all this. All that happened to Israel. And what did she do? The very same thing. Judah is then described in stronger terms than Israel. Israel are described as faithless, or ones who turn away. But the word describing Judah can be translated treacherous. And she was treacherous without fear of consequence, even though she saw what happened to Israel was devastating. Verses 9 and 10 help us understand why Judah's situation was worse, even though it was pretty much the same sin of lusting after other gods. So what Judah did that was worse was firstly treat the whole thing lightly. Something of a joke. even though witnessing what happened to Israel. You may have heard the saying, wise people learn from other people's mistakes. Most people learn from their own mistakes, but idiots never learn. Seems that Judah was an idiot that didn't learn. And making light of sin is a common strategy. So if you talk to many Australians, they would say something like, well, I'm not really a sinner. It's not like I murdered anyone. And it's quite funny when you work in prisons and that. I've often heard people say, well, it's not like I'm a pedophile or anything. I just did a few armed burgs. Making light of being unfaithful in covenant to God is treacherous. But more than that, verse 10, she learned to pretend to repent. All Judah learnt from Israel is to pretend to repent, and that is worse than not repenting, according to this passage. It's like a fake repentance that pushed their wickedness further underground. Somewhat ironically, this word pretense is straight from the ninth commandment, not to testify falsely or deceptively against a neighbour. They were trying to deceive God. It's a bit like our prohibition in America, the trying to get rid of all alcohol. It didn't get rid of alcohol. It drove it underground and gave us great songs like Copperhead Road. And this is why verse 11, the Lord weighs Judah's actions as being worse than Israel. You've got to love the irony of this, verse 11. Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. But what we see is that even in this great mess, restoration is still the goal, is still the hope. Even now at the 11th hour, there is some hope of it. So Jeremiah is commanded to prophesy to the north from verse 12, because this is where both Assyria and Babylon will come to do their thing against God's wayward people. Obviously, the people cannot literally hear the words as he speaks them, but they will as they are written down and transported. But Jeremiah's prophetic words will shape the future of nations. Even now, his words contain mercy to Israel and Judah. They are called to return to Yahweh, their God. And what's the essence of true response to this call, verse 13? Repent sincerely, which involves a serious acknowledgement of guilt and rebellion. See, true repentance is specific because sin weighs down the heart. So they are to repent of lust after other gods in places of pagan worship to these worthless gods. Because God is the one who restores faithless people who turn back to him. And verses 14 to 15 describe what this would look like. He will take those who repent from whatever circumstances and bring them to the place of his presence and rule in Zion. and put true, faithful shepherds over them. See, what heightens the concerns here is that the word for master is the word Baal, which is just a word that means Lord or husband. Yahweh is the true Lord and husband of his people. In fact, the language here of shepherds after God's own heart reminds us of David compared to Saul. Last time we saw that the shepherds or pastors of Judah shepherded by transgressing the line of God's law themselves, away from him. Good shepherds feed with knowledge and instruction. They tell the truth for the good of all. Of course, these verses assume the exile to Babylon. At what stage we're at here, we're not told, but this is still an encouragement to repent, because there is a future for God's people who will be ruled from Zion. And it reminds us, verses 16 to 18, that the way in which God's presence will be among his people ultimately will be transformed. It'll be something far superior than what was present at the time, because the Ark of the Covenant, we're told here, will not be required and will never be made again. See, we don't need Indiana Jones to find the lost ark. It's no longer needed. Another important feature of this new situation is that people will no longer follow in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, verses 17 to 18. Instead, there will be a united people of God, Israel, Judah, even people from the nations will be gathered around the presence and rule of Yahweh, their God. So these verses are like a light of future hope in the darkness of Jeremiah's present. This desperate situation that he faces is not final. As devastating as the exile was, that the people's wickedness brought about, it won't have the final say. There's a, as you know, I like the website despair.com, and there's a poster that says, "It's always darkest just before it goes pitch black." This will not be the case here. The light will overcome the darkness. And in a sense, verses 19 to 22 describe the character of God on which this future hope can be realized. He is the God who fully exposes the treacherous nature of his people, but still invites them to turn back. The assumption here is that after all that God has done for his people, that they would recognize his goodness to them and respond with trust and faithfulness. That would be the reasonable thing to do. It describes him as a father who will give them inheritance, a God who will heal their faithlessness, even though they are a treacherous, perverted people. And this is a very important principle. God does not accept us on the grounds that we clean ourselves up a bit and fake some form of external righteousness. He wants people to face up to how treacherous our hearts are and look to him for healing and help. And this is where verses 22 to 25 are going. These verses describe an appropriate prayer of repentance. So end of verse 22, "Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Now, it's not certain whether Judah or many in Judah actually prayed this prayer. It's like I'm sure we've all been exposed to people who've taught us the sinner's prayer. This is like a prayer, a pattern prayer of true repentance. Especially in the particular circumstances of Jeremiah's time. So we see the various ways their sins are honestly acknowledged. In this prayer, it acknowledges that it was delusional to worship pagan gods and created things. That our shameful idolatry has wasted all the good of previous generations of building up. They are now instead covered in dishonour. I've heard it said recently, probably accurately, that it took centuries for Western civilization to work out the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic, to transform the Greco-Roman world into the one that a few generations ago we lived in, where there was an ideal of a stable family being foundational to stable society. And what some are saying now is that in a generation or two, this could all be undone. But this prayer of repentance also acknowledges with hope that Yahweh their God is the one in whom true salvation lies. And yet these people forsook his voice. What's unclear here is whether or not Judah ever prayed this prayer. Or if they did, it was certainly not with their whole heart, because there was not the appropriate fruit. Or it could be that only a small minority responded by praying this prayer. I came from a church background that had a quite informal structure and approach to prayer. So when I first started participating in more reform-thinking churches, what I actually really appreciated was that a service begins with a prayer of praise and confession. But of course, such a prayer would be ineffective for the one hearing it if, like Judah, they thought of their sin lightly and pretended to agree. According to this passage, such a prayer ought to engage our whole heart with sincerity. Church is not a club for good people. It's a place for redeemed sinners who repent. And because there is always hope where there is a turning back to Yahweh our God, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. See, real turning back to God is tangible. There are actions of turning back. Firstly, get rid of idols. Get rid of other objects which we give the function of gods to. And don't do this in a half-hearted way. And then actions of truth and righteousness in the name of Yahweh will draw others, which was Israel's role among the nations. But instead, they became like the nations. And verses 3 to 4, the radical nature of true repentance and transformation is described using different metaphors which are used throughout the Bible. The first is break up the hard soil and get rid of the thorns and thistles. See, for good seed to grow, the soil needs to be prepared, the rubbish removed, so God's word will take root. And the second is that the heart needs to be circumcised, which we read before in Deuteronomy, where the law of God needs to penetrate the heart and bring change. But of course, it cannot change a hard heart because it just bounces off. The circumcision required of boys in Abraham's family as a sign of covenant belonging was in itself something that pointed to a much greater need. The circumcision of the heart. What we really need is internal transformation. And of course, only God can do this. This is why idols are pointless. They cannot meet this ultimate need. Fake repentance comes from an unchanged heart that makes light of sin and pushes wickedness further underground. True repentance is the fruit of internal change, where Yahweh, our God, has acted in our heart to see the depth of our need and to see that He Himself is the one who can meet that need. As it turns out, most at the time of Jeremiah did not repent in the way that is described here. And so they went into exile. But this is written also for us, because our need is the same. We need our dark and hard hearts transformed. We need to be changed internally by the salvation that comes ultimately through Christ. Paul in Colossians puts it this way, using the language of Jeremiah. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So as we experience the weight and consequences of sin, we ought to come to Yahweh our God with sincerity, turning from false ideas about sin, and look to him to heal us of all our guilt and restore us as sons who inherit the world to come. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word. Please help us by your Spirit to take it to heart, to see ourselves truly and clearly, to know that we can't fake repentance before you. But even though you know the depths of our darkness and corruption, as we turn to you, you deal with this completely through your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. So help us to be those who repent wholeheartedly, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.